One day this week, while sitting at the dinner table, one of my girls told us about a class that she'd had that day at Watauga High School. She said the teacher asked the students to name the Ten Commandments. Olivia said the first student to speak offered this suggestion: do not judge. Of course, isn't that the first expectation, that Christians not judge? Might be interesting to take a survey to see how many people think it actually is one of the Ten Commandments. Many today offer not judging as one of the most important teachings of Christianity, yet one of the ones most ignored. Christians are labeled as intolerant and critical, judgmental. That is, we disobey this primary injunction. It really is one of the things that is most expected of us. And so, because of that, we'll hear every once in a while even Christians say something like, well, I know I'm not supposed to judge, or I try not to judge people. But is that right? Well, it is not one of the Ten Commandments. True, it was a command given by Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount, but even that must be taken within its context. Very succinctly, Jesus was warning against the self-righteous judgmentalism of the Pharisees. Jesus says, the judgment that you are meting out is the same judgment which will be used on you. And so he goes on to say, make sure that when you judge, that you take the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, make sure that you're not carrying around this great load of sin while trying to confront the lesser sin in someone else. It kind of makes sense to me. Paul says basically the same thing in our text today when he says that we are to judge one another. But he has a specific end in mind to our judgments. Look at it with me. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Paul has just spent a great deal of time suggesting that the gospel of free grace does not result in license. It is not a freedom to indulge the flesh in sin. A couple of weeks ago, he told us that the Holy Spirit within us battles against our fallen flesh. That is, the flesh desires in opposition to the Spirit and vice versa. The works of a person controlled by the flesh are evident. We looked at that list: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, carousing, and a host of relational sins which cause disunity and division. He warned us that those whose lives are characterized by such practice will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, if this describes your life, any of those sins, if it's your habitual sin, you're not really a Christian. Instead, the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is seen in the fruit of the Spirit. We looked at those last week: love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He then went on to remind us that we have crucified, and I suggested we must keep crucifying the flesh. He commands us to walk by the Spirit so that this fruit will be the character, the quality of our lives. If that is so, he ended chapter 5 by saying, we will not become puffed up, will not become conceited, boastful, we won't be challenging or envying one another. In fact, if that is so, there are some things that we will do for one another. Chapter 6, one another. You see, get this. Chapter 6 starts and ends, minus the word amen, starts and ends with the word brethren. Brothers and sisters, we are a family together. And as such, we have responsibilities toward one another. You remember back in Genesis when God asked Cain. Cain had just killed his brother Abel. It's not like God didn't know. He's inviting repentance from Cain, but he says, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain responded rather indignantly, am I my brother's keeper? And we kind of throw that thing around. The answer to the question is yes, at least within the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to keep and to care for one another, serving one another in love. And part of that loving service is seen in holding one another accountable. Now, that sounds a bit like Christianese. We hear that all the time, but what does it mean? Well, at the outset, it means that we are to lovingly and graciously keep an eye on each other's behaviors, encouraging good and pure and righteous behaviors and confronting unrighteous and sinful behavior. And that requires that we judge, that we make judgments, that as we walk this Christian life together, if we see conduct that is unbecoming a follower of Christ, that is inconsistent with the character of Christ, that we lovingly correct the erring brother or sister so that we can together be holy and Christ-like. Now, I suppose that the issue that many people have with us is that our confrontations are not always done the way that Jesus, for example, teaches in Matthew 18, which we're going to look at, or the way that Paul encourages us here in Galatians chapter 6. Truth is, oftentimes our confrontations are judgmental and critical, intolerant, and harsh. But I want to say to you, if done correctly, genuine but sinning brothers and sisters will generally respond with humble repentance. Brothers and sisters, we are a family. We are to care for one another. And two of the ways that we do that are in this text, verses 1 to 5. We're only going to get to verse 1, but I just put it up on the screen so you can see how it goes together. We're going to start with the first one, restore one another. Please notice that the main verb of the sentence, go ahead and go to the next screen. Notice that the main verb, there we go. The main verb of the sentence is not to confront, although it certainly includes that, it implies that. But the main action, the primary responsibility is to restore. That is the ultimate purpose of judgment and corresponding confrontation. It's for restoration, to build up the erring brother or sister. Look at this responsibility that we have toward one another by answering the following questions. When, who, what, and how? Starting with, when do we engage in Christian confrontation and accountability? And he tells us, when we see anyone, and that's a brother or a sister, caught in any trespass. Now think about that. Paul has just finished commanding us to walk by the Spirit, to not carry out the deeds of the flesh. I got that. But what happens if we do? What happens if someone among us is caught in a trespass? And by the way, the word order here is very important. It's not speaking of someone who is in settled, habitual sin. He says it's someone who is caught in. The idea is even surprised by sin, which has kind of snuck up on him. It's almost as if the sin were inadvertent, unintentional. That's the wording. It could be that the person was caught in the sin, unaware that he had fallen into it, didn't know what was happening, or simply that he was caught in the act of sinning. Either one, it's true, and both happen. Isn't that true? I mean, you're walking by the Spirit, seeking that moment-by-moment surrender to the Holy Spirit, and suddenly temptation presents itself. The devil, walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, roars behind you. And suddenly you find yourself giving in to the temptation, swallowed up by the devil, ensnared by the devil's schemes, caught by the fiery darts of the evil one. There are times, through the weakness of the flesh, that we all stumble. And if you say, not me, I've reached a state of sinless perfection. Well, I have some advice for you. You might want to find another church because the rest of us are sinners. And I know I'm not supposed to call us sinners. It's supposed to call us saints. Sinners is what we are. But here's the point. We still sin. And it actually might be one of these deeds of the flesh. Terrible as they are, it might actually be sexual immorality or an outburst of anger or drunkenness. So here we are walking along together, and one of us stumbles and falls into sin. And that's the word trespass. It's the right word. It could be translated, you take a false step. You see one of those signs that says, no trespassing? That's what it means. You can't walk. You can't step in here. Paul's word order is very important. He's just told us in chapter 5, verse 25, we looked at it last week, to walk by the Spirit. Very intentional word there. Remember, it was that military term, keep in step with the Spirit, march with, walk in line with the Spirit. But if someone among us makes a false step, gets out of line, then we've got to do something about it. Again, the idea is that it's so easy to get out of step. I remember from some earlier days as I was preparing for the military, went to a military school for a little while, and they were teaching us how to march in step, left, right, left, right. I mean, here you are, you're concentrating on staying in line with the person in front of you and staying in line with the person to your right, but you must keep your eyes straight ahead. You can't even look down at your feet, rank and file. It was easy, very easy to get out of step, accidentally. I mean, you didn't do it on purpose. I mean, if you did, someone, you know, the upperclassmen, they could be yelling at you anyway. So those beside you, your brothers, your sisters, they're there to help. Psst, you're out of step. That's the idea here. You're caught in sin. See, the author of the book of Hebrews says it this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, causes that misstep. And Paul goes on to tell us then who should do this loving act of confrontation. He says, you who are spiritual. Now, Amelia, you're going, oh, that lets me off the hook. I'm not. Technically, that could be any one of us at any given time. He's not identifying some class of spiritually elite people like those, again, who have reached some state of sinless perfection. He's simply saying, those of you who are walking by the Spirit and therefore evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, which are necessary for this process, you restore. In other words, the responsibility of holding one another accountable falls to all of us. It's not just my job as a pastor. It's not just the elder's job. It takes all of us. And it takes all of us as we walk by the Spirit to care for one another. It assumes rightly that most of the time, we do walk by the Spirit. And as we walk together, some will fall. Sometimes we fall. But we're there together to lift one another up. Which leads to what we do. I've said it. We restore. That's the goal of this command, restoration. The word there appropriately speaks of setting a bone that has been broken. It speaks of mending. It's used in Mark chapter 1 of the disciples mending their nets. It literally means to restore something to its former condition. Now, as we talk about what we should do, let me start by telling you what we don't do or shouldn't do, which is often what we do, which is why we shy away from a biblical accountability, which is why we are often seen as harsh and critical and intolerant. Sometimes we ignore the sin. We see it in someone's life and we think, oh, bless their sin-picking heart. And that's terrible. And we ignore it, we pretend it's not there, or we say something like this, it's none of my business. It's not mine to judge. And the bone is left broken, the appendage dangling, the wound never heals. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like the loving thing to do to you? Think about it. Sometimes we never get past the point of diagnosis. We see the sin. We make our judgment broken bone, sure enough. Will you look at that? I mean, that's got to hurt. And that's got to hurt. That's got to cause some pain either for him or for his family. And all the while, the person continues in the pain of sin, and we do nothing. And trust me, pain it is. It is true that sin is pleasurable for the time, but we all know where sin leads. And the loving thing to do is not to ignore the sin, which leads to the next thing that we often do that we should not do. We talk to other diagnosticians about it. Don't we? Will you look at that? That seems wrong to me. What do you think? Have you heard about John? Have you heard about Sally? Can you believe that? And then we sugarcoat it with a fake veneer of spirituality. We really ought to pray for him. Listen, there's nothing wrong with praying for people. But more than that, we need to do something about their being in sin. Folks, to just talk to other people, gaining perspective, comparing diagnoses, even under the guise of prayer, has another name. We call that gossip. Still another way that we often mistreat those in sin among us is that we do judge them, not for the purpose of restoration, but for the purpose of condemnation. We treat them harshly. We treat them as outcasts. We think something like, what serves them right? I could see that coming. You've heard it said this way before. Christians are known for shooting their own wounded. Kick them while they're down. Instead of pouring on the healing salve of loving and gracious confrontation leading to restoration and healing, we grab hold of that broken bone, that appendage that is hanging there, and we twist. Is it any wonder that we're sometimes seen as harshly critical? Instead, as one pastor wrote, when Christians are caught in sin, they do not need isolation or amputation. They need restoration. The proper thing to do is to help them confess their sin and find forgiveness in Christ and then welcome them back into the fellowship of the church. The goal of gracious confrontation is restoration. Jesus spelled out this process for us in Matthew chapter 18. It's one of only two times that the word church is used in the Gospels. In fact, both in Matthew. Matthew 16, I will build my church. Then in chapter 18, he refers to it. He tells us what to do with a sinning brother or sister. This step-by-step process that we often call church discipline, which we should really call the process of restoration. Because notice its emphasis. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Even there, the goal is restoration. If he refuses to listen to them, step three, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, then step four, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, notice the goal is to restore the brother. But ultimately, if he refuses to listen, then you treat him as you would a Gentile or tax collector. Means you treat them as an unbeliever. Do you get it? He's continuing to live in sin. He's carrying out the deeds of the flesh as a practice or a habit of life. And so our relationship with him now turns and it needs to become redemptive. We treat them as an unbeliever, sharing the gospel with them at every turn. But listen, it is also true that the purity of the church is at stake. And if he refuses to listen, there may come a time for expulsion. Some use the word excommunication. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's kind of a long passage, but I think it'll grab your attention. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, an incestuous relationship with a stepmom. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Paul's judging Tisk, who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Strong words for the destruction of his flesh, so that, here's the purpose, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. You see, they were boasting about their supposed tolerance of this awful sin. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You leave that unchecked, it's going to permeate the church. He goes on in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But I actually wrote you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with outsiders? See, here's the point. When an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever, that should come as no shock to us. They're just acting according to their nature. And notice he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? I'm not going to talk about this for a long time this morning. I might save it for next week. But I think we Christians are really good about judging outsiders. We're not called to do that. If we would spend as much time and as much energy on evangelism as we do trying to legislate morality, we might actually see change take place. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Notice, do you not judge those who are within the church? You see, we are to judge. But those who are outside, God judges. But as for this one inside, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The point is, continued, habitual, unrepentant sin must not go unchecked in the body. It must be graciously confronted, exposed, if necessary, and excluded. But even then, the goal is restoration. I've turned him over to Satan so that in the end, he might be saved. Mutual accountability is our responsibility. Which brings us to how this restoration is to take place. And I've already said it. Paul says in our text, we restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's why it requires spiritual ones to do it. Those walking by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is gentleness or meekness. Folks, this is so important. I would suggest that if we approached each other with gentleness, there would be a lot less accusation that we are judgmental and harsh and critical. Now, even as I say that, the fact that we do oppose sinful behavior will, for many, make us judgmental. Okay, let's not go to the other extreme and say, oh, Christians don't judge. But listen, we can still oppose sin graciously and gently, especially, certainly, within our own ranks. We must not shoot our own wounded. We must see the broken bone and gently, carefully bind it, pour on the salve of healing oil, and restore the person to where they were before they fell. Consider a couple of other passages that Paul wrote addressing erring brothers, and we're just about done. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of restoring a brother who has apparently been disciplined but has now repented. And Paul says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, by the church, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Paul says, listen, you discipline him. He's shown repentance. Now comfort and care for him. Show compassion. Show mercy. Be gentle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let me say it again. This is the most loving thing that we can do. Leaving people to wallow in their sin is not loving. We must restore them, but gently, gently. I mean, can you imagine walking into a doctor's office with a broken, mangled limb and have him say to you harshly, roughly, "You jerk, what did you do? Well, come on over here and let me pop that thing back into place." How many of you would stay? Is it any wonder that some have not stayed? We would look for someone with a kind bedside manner, ready to heal and restore gently. Truth is, it's still going to hurt, but both the process and the end result will be good. Finally, and it's obvious, this is as far as I'm going to get today. We restore with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that we will not be tempted. So that we will not be tempted. Tempted to what? Tempted to sin. Tempted to trespass. Tempted to fall out of line, to get out of step ourselves. This tells me a couple of things. This tells me that even spiritual ones, the ones who do the confrontation and restoring, are capable of being caught in sin themselves. We should never get to the point that we think that sin is beyond us. This looking to ourselves is a strong, strong word, which speaks of continual self-examination and a diligent attentiveness to our own purity. We are to remain watchful, fully aware of our own weakness and our own proneness to sin. We should keep a careful eye on our behavior, especially as we approach others, to make sure that we are spiritual. To make sure that we are walking by the Spirit and that we are possessed by the fruit of the Spirit. To make sure that we don't have the log in our own eyes. Which leads to the second thing that I see here. So that we too will not be tempted. Now what does that mean? Tempted to sin in the same way that the person that we've confronted is sinning? Perhaps you go to rescue someone from the fire. It's possible that you might be singed by the same fire. But more likely, so that you will be not tempted, so that we don't develop a spirit of pride or superiority or condemnation, as if we were above them, as if we were above their sin. There is no place for that in the Christian life, even with those we are confronting. In other words, gentleness and humility are always to govern these actions. And if you can't be gentle in confronting, then don't do it. You're not filled with the Spirit. We are to be careful, realizing, but for the grace of God and the indwelling, empowering presence of the Spirit of God, there go I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very challenging truth today. Thank you for the body of Christ that you have given to us. Thank you for the relationship that we share, that we indeed are a family, and we should be caring for one another. And that caring includes this difficult but gentle process. Make us more like Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
Now, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, I'll provide a bit of instruction.